Our scripture this evening is found in Psalm 29. Now, y'all remember this morning that I told you that a congregational special was better fitted for what we're looking at tonight, because what we sang this morning was Eye of the Storm. And in Psalm 29, we see David talking about the voice of the Lord in the storm. And what David wants us to do, what David wants us to understand, is that we are to listen to the voice of the Lord and ascribe glory to Him. We are to worship Him. That's what David is calling us to do in Psalm 29. Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everything says glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You are everything that David described in this psalm and so much more. God, we're just so thankful for who You are. And Lord, as we work through this psalm, we just pray that we would hear Your voice tonight and that we would fall down in worship and praise and adoration of You, that we would ascribe to You glory and strength, the glory that is due to Your name. Father God, as You illumine the heart and mind of David, when You gave to him this perfect and infallible word, we ask that You would illumine our hearts and minds this evening as well, as we offer to You our love, our lives, and this prayer. In and through the name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Master. Amen. We know that as Christians, worship is kind of our job description, right? To be a Christian is to be one that worships God. I mean, right? That's what it's all about. We even go back to the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. And we know that we are to worship God with all that we are. I mean, honestly, when we talk about in our church motto, loving God. Now, you understand that by loving God, what I really mean is worshiping God. With all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. We know that as we study the Psalms, that we are studying the hymnal of ancient Israel. These were their songs of worship. These were their songs of praise. For Christians, especially Christians in our day and age, the way we tend to define worship is what kind of music was played at the service. You know, when you're talking to someone and they say, "What kind of worship are you engaged in?" You know what I want to say? Biblical worship. Okay? I mean, you know how I am. I want to make an uncomfortable situation even more uncomfortable. We engage in biblical worship. Oh, did you mean what kind of songs do we sing? Because if you would be so kind as to show me in the New Testament where it tells me what kind of music I'm supposed to be playing in church, we'll make sure we get that done by Sunday. See, beloved, there's not a single verse. Now, I know our Presbyterian friends and some of our more high church friends have a principle within their confession that's called the regulative principle. And what they would say is that if we don't see it in the New Testament, then we can't do it. Do you know that there's two churches of Christ? There's one that can have instruments, and then there's another one that can't. And it's because those two sides of the churches of Christ came down on different sides of the regulative principle. One of them came down on the side that if we don't see it in the New Testament, then we can't do it. Okay, how far are you willing to take that thing? Show me anywhere in the New Testament where it says that a man came to church wearing pants instead of wearing what you and I would consider to be a toga or a robe. How far are you willing to take that regulative principle? Others will come down on the other side, and obviously Baptists tend to be on the other side of the regulative principle. And we look at it and say, if the New Testament does not forbid it, then it is open to us. We are allowed to have musical instruments in our worship service. And we do things the way that we do, and it's still biblical, and it's still in agreement with the regulative principle because the New Testament doesn't forbid it. The point that I'm trying to make is that when we are asking what kind of music there is in a worship service, we have just said worship is more about me than it is about God. Okay? I know several years ago, and I guess this was a sign that I was getting older, because there was a time that if you said that it was too loud, then I would say you're too old. Okay? And Angie and I had gone to Nashville for the Southern Baptist Convention, and we decided we wanted a steak. Do you know how hard it is to find a steakhouse in Atlanta, Georgia? It's next to impossible to find a steakhouse in Atlanta, Georgia. We were staying with her brother, who lived in Covington, just outside of Atlanta, and finally we made our way back to one of the exits of Covington, and we found a steakhouse. And we went inside that steakhouse, and they had the music up so loud that we couldn't talk with one another at the table. I mean, you couldn't even talk. This was before I was as deaf as I am now, okay? And you couldn't talk with one another, and so we just won't go back to that steakhouse anymore because we know that, yeah. The point that I'm trying to make is that it's okay for me to choose a steakhouse based upon the kind of music they're playing inside that steakhouse, but it's not okay for me to choose a church on that basis. Because at that point, I'm making worship all about me. See, this psalm stresses the importance of worshiping God in all of life. What's the context of this psalm? There's just been a storm, and it was a pretty big one, based upon what we see David wrote in this psalm. It was a big storm. And so what does David do in the midst of this storm? He gets his worship on, okay? Because the storm reminds him of the power and the majesty of the God that he serves. I mean, We're only six psalms away from "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And all of a sudden, David, as the king of the nation, is saying, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty." And we'll get into that in just a moment. David wants us to make sure that God is the object of our worship. That God is why we showed up. That God is why we do what we do. That God is at the center of everything we do, not just in this room, but in all of our life, that He is the center, the object of our desires, and we are to listen to His voice alone. Verses 1 and 2. If you want a biblical definition of worship, there it is. Ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due to His name. Worship Yahweh in holy array. That's worship, beloved. David is giving us a definition of worship and calling us to worship. Now, just kind of as an aside, I've told you in the past that Hebrew poets will frequently use a number of mnemonic devices to help you remember something. Okay, y'all know what a mnemonic is, right? Those of us that work in electronics, the little resistors, I'm showing my age because resistors are now so small that you don't really need to know how to do this anymore. But each of those colors tells you something about that resistor. There's a profane mnemonic for it, but the one that I came up with is "better be right or your great big venture goes wrong." Okay. The endings that you put on German verbs to conjugate them. Because I remembered when I took Spanish, that's where I failed Spanish, was conjugating verbs. And making sure that the nouns and the adjectives and the adverbs and the verbs were agreed in case, gender, and number. And so as I'm memorizing German verb tenses, every enigma stays there till enigma ends. Okay? And so in my mind, that tells me what letters I need to put onto the end of a verb to conjugate it through the various tenses. And so the psalmist would do this same thing. How many of your minds kind of rebel if you're singing a song and there's not a word that rhymes with another word at some point in the song? Okay, your mind just kind of goes, wait, something's off here. There's not a rhyme in this. And it's difficult for you to remember that song. It throws you off because it doesn't have that rhyme. Remember that especially during the time the Psalms were written, I know this is going to come as a shock to you, they didn't have one of these in the temple, okay? They couldn't project the words of the song up on the screen for people. And so they had to be able to memorize large portions of material. Now see, I was taught in my undergraduate work that was how errors made it into the Bible. Now, y'all know where I stand on that. I am an inerrantist, and I believe the Word of God is absolutely inerrant and absolutely infallible. That there are no errors in the Bible. But they would say that because the scribes and all these other people had to memorize all of this stuff, that would introduce errors as they were writing it down and copying it. Well, that may be true for you and for me because we're so used to having a hymnal. We're so used to having. There's never been a time in our life when we didn't have a printed Word of God available to us that we could go and reference. Our children have grown up in a time where there has never not been Google. Let that sink in. There has never not been Google in our children's lives, where they could just go, what's the square root of 297? And Google will give them the answer immediately. These were people that didn't have that luxury. I will tell you, I've made jokes about Psalm 119 and the length of it. And if you look at Psalm 119, it's arranged in a particular way. There are four lines in each section. And each section begins with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Your Bible probably prints it that way. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, He, Vav, Zion. And so I wouldn't come to you and say, I need you to memorize Psalm 119 by next week. I would come to you and say, I need you to have memorized Aleph and Beit. And because you could associate it with that letter, you could memorize it accurately and be able to give it back. And so I said all of that to say this. The reason that you see the psalmist doing the things that they do, this is called parallelism. It's one, a mnemonic to help the people that are reading it remember it. Number two, it's a way to stress it. I mean, if you're trying to memorize these first few verses of Psalm 29, you're going to know he uses the word ascribe a lot, okay? And that's going to give you a handle to get on to. And then if you look in verses 3 and 4 and 5, he uses the voice of the Lord a lot. And so that gives you something that you can latch on to and stress it. David does this to help us to understand that we are to ascribe to God the glory due His name. That when we do that, when we give Him the glory that is due His name, that, beloved, is worship. That is worship when we love God for who He is and give Him glory. When we indicate, when we live our lives in a way that shows that God is more valuable to us than anything in this world, that is worship. Now, notice David's call here. Depending on your Bible, it may have translated, I'm back in verse 1. It may have translated verse 1 a little bit differently. Some translations will say, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the little g gods. And some of them will say, as the New American Standard does, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. It doesn't really matter how it's translated. Okay, we'll talk about that in a moment. But what David is doing here is understanding that his praise of God just wasn't enough. You know, if Angie had found and I had found a really amazing steakhouse, and we did find one in Alpharetta when we were down there. Oh, my goodness. Son. Oh, it was good. Okay. I'm going to tell you about that steakhouse, right? Because I want you to enjoy the wonderful meal that Angie and I enjoyed at this place. Okay. It's not just enough for me to enjoy that restaurant. I want to let others know about it as well. David says God is so worthy that it's not enough for mere humans to praise God. So angels, guys, come on. Get your worship on with me. Let's give to God the honor and the glory that He deserves. Now, as you get further into this psalm, you will see that some of the things that David refers to refer to pagan gods. And so you can read it that way and say that David is showing that God is more powerful than the pagan gods. He's the only real God. And so you could read it, ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the gods, here's why. Because this is what Yahweh does. Your God can't do that. Why? Because your God doesn't exist. And so this could be a little bit of in your face to the pagans around him. Now, as I said, we learn some valuable lessons about worship here. Worship in this psalm is defined as what we give to God, not what we get from God. Does that make sense? Listen, how did Job put it? When his wife said, why don't you just go ahead and curse God and die? Did Job say, listen, sweetie cakes, God is going to restore. I have sowed my blessing. I have prayed my prayer of faith. I have sowed what little I had left. And I know that God is going to come through and we're going to be richer on the other side of this than we started out. Is that what Job said? Job said, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. That's worship. Because Job was more interested in what he could give to God than what God or what he could get from God. We also understand that worship involves the mind and the will. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. We are involving my mind. We're involving my soul in all of this. And then in verse 2, worship the Lord in holy array. Now it has become physical. We are ascribing to God supreme worth with our minds. And when we bow down in worship to Him, we are showing to Him that we are surrendering our wills and our thoughts and our minds. So what the angels do naturally, we must learn to do. So another word for worship is surrender and submission. Prayer, Bible study, singing, giving, assembling with other Christians is only worship when my mind and my will have been surrendered to His will and His line of thinking. To sit in a pew and be determined to hold an independent line of thinking from God and only accept the portions of Scripture that I agree with is not worship, beloved. This is strong language from David. Three times he says, give God this worship. And as I mentioned, David is speaking to idolatry of his day, calling people to recognize that their gods must give way before the one true God. The point is that Yahweh is at the center of all things. He's at the center of all things. And the repetition of Yahweh's name, I don't know if you counted, 18 times in 11 verses underscores this reality. David speaks to the mighty ones of the earth and warns them to look away from themselves and unto the Lord God of Israel. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. That's about as plain as you can make it. God says, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to put up with this. You either give to me the honor and the glory that I deserve, or don't even bother. Spurgeon said, neither men nor angels can confer anything upon Jehovah, but they should recognize his glory and might and ascribe it to him in their songs and in their hearts. God's name is due a lot of glory, and therefore it is right for David to call all of creation to praise God. Have you noticed that David said three times in three lines that we are to give or ascribe to God the glory that he is due? This shows how unwilling we are usually to give God his right. God's holiness, his set apartness, has a wonderful and a distinct beauty about it. It is beautiful that God is God and we are not. He is, listen to me, he is more than just the greatest man. Aren't you glad we're not Mormons? You understand that to Mormons, God's name is Elohim? And Elohim is just a human that lived on another planet. He did a really good job in worshiping the one true God, which Mormons don't know who he is. I've asked them. They don't know who he is. But they think that Elohim was a really good Mormon. He did what was right in a previous life. He wore his sacred underwear whenever he was supposed to. And when he died, God made him and his wife the gods over earth. And so to the Mormons, Elohim, God, is just the greatest man on earth. Or a Superman. God is so much more than that, beloved. God is so much more than that. His holy love and grace and justice and majesty are beautiful. Verses 3 and 4. The mighty ones that David mentioned in verses 1 and 2 probably think pretty highly of themselves. They usually do. But David tells us that the word, the voice of God, is authoritative. And their power is nothing compared to God. This is the first of seven descriptions of the voice of the Lord in this psalm. And each one emphasizes the idea of the strength and authority of God expressed through his voice. How did all of this get here? God spoke. God spoke. The first time we see God doing something with his hands is what? Making Adam. Making Adam and then making Eve. Now he used his hands to do that. But God spoke the universe into existence. And the strength and the authority of God's voice is also connected to his word. If the voice of God has such power, then the words uttered with that voice have the same strength and authority. See, David saw a strong thunderstorm. And he thought to himself, this shows me something about the power of God. You understand the spiritual person can see something of the hand of God in almost every event in life simply because they're looking for it. Verses 5 through 9. The cedars of Lebanon were well known for their size and their strength. And yet the Lord's voice is so strong that when He speaks, He splinters them. Sirion is another name for Mount Hermon. The Epic of Gilgamesh, let me read this to you. The Epic of Gilgamesh, and I'll go back and tell you what that is, says that Mount Hermon split after Gilgamesh killed Humbaba, the guardian of the cedar forest. Now, the Epic of Gilgamesh is the Babylonian creation myth. And if you read it, you can find it online. Gilgamesh is spelled the way it sounds. And it's the Gilgamesh Epic. You're not too far into it before you know this is a myth. Okay? This is absolutely a myth. Because you got some weird stuff going on in this. You know, things getting cut in half and it's just, you know that it's a myth. And so by David bringing Mount Hermon, you know, I might make the same reference by saying, you know, beloved, the voice of God is so powerful, He spoke and bang, there came the universe. Now, what did I just do? I just made a reference to the Big Bang Theory. And I said, yeah, I believe in the Big Bang. God spoke and bang, there came the universe. And that's exactly what David is doing here. He's referencing a story that everyone in the land would know about and know have an understanding of it, and showing that the voice of God is more powerful. Some scholars also believe that Mount Hermon is where the transfiguration took place a few hundred years later. We ought to stop and ask ourselves, if we're found in verse 1, if we come into His temple, and in His temple everything says glory, glory, glory. You know, in the early church, when a little child would get scared about a thunderstorm, they would read them this song to calm them down, to help them understand that God was in control of the storm. Verse 10. David saw the storm bring a deluge of rain, and it made him think of the Genesis account of the flood. And the word translated flood here is only used in Scripture to speak about the flood in Noah's time. And I want you to notice something else really important. Do you see it? The Lord sat as king at what? The flood. The flood. And when David says the flood, everyone would have known precisely what he was referring to. And this is the only place in the Old Testament where this particular Hebrew word is used to talk about a flood except in Genesis 6 through 9. And the emphasis on the power of the voice of God in this psalm is a powerful foundation for Luke's account of the baptism of Jesus. Luke 3, 21 and 22. When all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while He was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon Him in bodily form, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are My beloved Son. In You I am well pleased." Luke would have known this psalm, and he is drawing on this psalm to show that Yahweh is announcing the identity of this man from Galilee who has just emerged from the baptismal waters, that he is somebody different, that he is somebody special, and it gives authority and reminds us of the promise and peace that the voice of Yahweh brings to us. God's word is powerful. It does all that he designs. Sometimes it comes in a whisper, as we saw in 1 Kings 19. But the voice of God is never thwarted. It always achieves his purpose. Remember what it says? The grass. What is it? I've lost it. I'm trying to get it in two different translations in my mind. That's it. I couldn't remember the word for grass. The grass wizard. Brother quoted it for us. I can't even talk up here. The word of God will stand forever. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Oh, beloved. We need to understand what David is saying here. Verse 11. As David considered the earth-shaking strength and authority of God, he recognized that God brings that same strength to his people. Yahweh will give strength to his people, and he will bless his people with peace. The power of God may come as a destructive storm upon creation and upon those who rebel against him. But God's people can be confident that he will bless them with peace. And the strength of God comes to them as a comfort, not a storm. During the storm, he will give strength to his people, and following it, he will give them peace. Remember? What did Jesus say in the midst of the storm? Peace. Be still. And he was saying that to the apostles just as much as he was to the storm. The closing words promised peace to those who trust in him. So just as Noah was sheltered through the storm and Moses found shelter in the rock, all who trust in God will discover that he is the one that rules over creation and is all-powerful to complete our salvation. Beloved, a final storm of judgment is coming, and people need to be ready to meet their Creator. And the only ones that will be ready for that judgment are his people. To them, he gives confidence, encouragement, strength, and peace. So may this psalm drive us to our knees before the Most High God as we fall to our knees and we shout glory and ascribe to him the glory and the strength that is due his name. Let us worship him in holy array.